Good morning, everyone. A special welcome to the visitors that have come to worship with us on this day. Not only do we have the preaching of God's word this morning, but also the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May you be blessed as you worship with us. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, we read the following words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can also sing of that further in the pre-service hymn, which you can find on page 2 of your bulletin, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in our worship of our God, and we do so by singing together from Psalter 395, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning again we hear the holy law of our God and we respond to his law by singing together from Psalter 84. Psalter 84, I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee, my counsel make thee know. And may that also be something which is our desire, to be taught of the Lord in the way in which we should go. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. And we read the first chapter and then two verses into the second chapter. And our text is found in the first verse of chapter 2. 1 John, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Congregation, at this time we turn to our Psalters 446, and we sing stanzas 2 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in the first chapter, he has declared, if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this verse actually highlights the promise of the gospel, doesn't it? Forgiveness of sins is central to the promise of the gospel. And the promise here is that everyone who repents and believes, everyone who confesses their sins to God, is fully pardoned. And this pardon is so comprehensive that God removes all the unbeliever's defilement, all the sinner's defilement, all his guilt, and takes away the punishment for his or her sins. And that pardon is so extensive that it is not only complete and thorough, but it is eternal. And that's unchangeable. And that's what's pictured for us, isn't it, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. Perfect pardon for all of our sins by the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where his blood was shed and his body was broken for us. And that's what John has reminded us of in verse 7 of chapter 1. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he has reminded us that this cleansing is necessary for each and every person. Twice he says in the first chapter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He reminds us that this cleansing, this pardon, is something that each and every individual needs in order to inherit eternal life. But then in the first verse of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He says, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. Why does John follow up this glorious gospel message that is contained in the first chapter with this statement? My little children, these things I write to you that so that you may not sin. Is he acknowledging thereby that it's possible that we can live a life without sin? No. He has firmly refuted that claim in the first chapter. But when he says that we may not sin, he is reminding us that just because we cannot not sin, it doesn't mean that we should sin. You see, some have falsely assumed that because of this truth of God's complete and full pardon and his thorough forgiveness, that they could live in sin. Because God's pardon is complete and irrevocable, they think that they don't need to confess their sins to God anymore. They actually will state that they believe that repeatedly asking God for forgiveness is really an undermining of the grace and the mercy of God himself. And so they say that a Christian should no longer speak of his sin, but should only speak of grace and mercy. This almost always leads to worldliness. And some preachers actually recently who were proponents of this view, even within the Reformed camp of the churches, has fallen into grievous sins and compromised their integrity to such a degree that they are removed from the ministry. But John knows that this perspective is really nothing new, because he knows that the natural tendency of the human heart is to think that somehow, just because God's pardon is so complete and thorough, that it will result in a careless life. That there'll be a natural tendency to use it as an excuse for sin. And so John wants to refute that, and he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And then in the second part of that verse, he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so John reminds us that our righteousness resides not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that we are in continual need, you see, of his atoning work in our lives, of that continual forgiveness and cleansing and renewal by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And isn't that exactly what we're reminded of in the sacrament? Not only what God has done in Christ, but what he is doing through the Spirit of God. And so let's consider this verse very briefly under the theme John reminds us of our advocate And we'll see first, and we've already alluded to it, but the challenge he gives to us, and secondly, the comfort he provides for us. My little children, he says, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. This is the challenge, isn't it? This is a challenge. You see, everything that he's told us in the first chapter, that our sins are paid for by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, should never lead us to sin more, but to strive to sin less. He says his very purpose, and he gives several purposes in the first chapter, and we'll come back to some of those at the table meditations. But he gives us this purpose of writing, that the people of God would be more holy. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you may not sin. Because he understands the nature of the human heart. He does this with a fatherly tenderness, doesn't he? With pastoral comfort. He uses his apostolic authority. He was an aged elder, and he speaks to those under his care as his spiritual children. And the implication is that John believes that his letter, if properly understood, should lead them to sin less and not more. And it teaches us that whoever has received forgiveness for their sins and cleansing from their sin will no longer live in sin. The truth of the complete and full absolution for our sin should never lead to carelessness in the Christian life. It should never lead to antinomianism, which is a rejection of the relevance of the law of God in directing us in our life. It should never lead to lawlessness, where we live how we want and do what we want when we want. This truth should never lead to sin, as if sin is really no big deal. Our ideal should be, as John states, that we sin not. Our goal is absolute sinlessness. And this challenge doesn't come from a harsh apostle or an unloving apostle. You know, the apostle John is known as the apostle of love. He has tender concern, and it comes out in the way he addresses his congregation. He says, my little children. This phrase, it repeats itself some six times in this short epistle, and he's acknowledging them as his spiritual children, and he's reminding them, encouraging them not to sin. Not to sin. And so this is a call to live our life in Christ. When we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be assured that by the same power that raised us from deadness of life can raise us up also to fight against and conquer sin. But aren't we all sinners? John's already said that, hasn't he? How can he say that we should be without sin? But congregation, don't we often use our inability to be without sin as an excuse to sin? Don't we often use our inability to be without sin as an excuse to sin? Do you think that God considers our depravity to be an excuse for our sin? Don't we often use our own human depravity even to lessen the conviction of our conscience when we sin? We make statements like this, well, no one's perfect, you know. And we say to err is human. The devil made me do it. It's that old man that still resides in me. Or I'm always struggling against my fleshly desires, as if that somehow excuses our sin. But that's a subtle trap of the devil himself, isn't it? Because when we make these statements, we are often attempting, at least, to lessen the seriousness of our sin. Now, it's true that all that we do is far short from sinlessness. You may know that John Wesley, he actually taught that you could reach perfectionism in this life, although ironically so, he said that he would never achieve it. But the fact that we cannot not sin does not mean that we should ever acquiesce to it. Now, John realizes that this ideal is something that none will reach. And as we have this ideal before us, it actually increases the conviction of our sin, doesn't it? When God's standard is seen as perfect and holy and right, and when we see it as applicable to our lives, whether young or old, then the reality of the demands of the law of God, they bring deeper conviction in our hearts. And so they should. And so John follows this up with the gospel as he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If anyone sin. Well, actually, the original grammar of that phrase is an acknowledgement of the fact that one will sin. It actually could be translated, or has sinned, or if anyone has sinned. In other words, implying that it will surely happen. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so immediately following his emphasis in verse 1, or where he describes the purpose of his letter, that the congregation would not sin, he then says, well, and if anyone has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice that he uses the plural pronoun we. We have an advocate with the Father. That's truly significant, isn't it? It's truly significant that he includes himself in the one who needs an advocate. My little children. Now, when he makes this statement, he my little children, he's not referring to unbelievers here. He's referring to believers, including himself, when he speaks of the reality of sin in his life. He says that then he needs an advocate. He needs one to stand in his place. Then he cries out to God, as we heard last week, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, Jesus Christ then is our advocate. And well, what is an advocate? Many of you know, and no doubt the catechism students know as well, because they've heard it many times. An advocate is one who represents another. It has legal connotations, doesn't it? It pictures one who's standing before the court and who's presenting the case of someone else. Some have compared this to our modern lawyers, and there's something to be learned there. But Jesus Christ is much more, isn't he, than simply a lawyer. But he's the one who's paid the price for our sins, hasn't he? And therefore he's able to say to the judge that the penalty that he requires for the sin of the guilty has already been paid. That he has paid the price. He has made perfect payment for the accused, for the one who is guilty. And so when we sin, we need Jesus Christ, the righteous, to be our advocate, to stand in our place. And how comforting and encouraging this is, because perhaps you have had it, that you've fallen into some sin, and your conscience, it convicts you, and it smites you, and you carry this burden around upon your back. It won't let you sleep at night, and it so smites you that it disturbs you day and, yes, literally at night, and you wish that you could have never, ever committed it, and you've gone before God as David has, and you've confessed your sin as David does in Psalm 51. Against you only have I sinned and done this great evil. You've expressed repentance before God. But for some reason, you can't get rid of it. It rears its ugly head time and time again. Just when you think that you've conquered it, it again slays you. It nips you from behind, and it sneaks up upon you, and suddenly it traps you again. And it changes it. The devil changes his tactics, doesn't he? And he tries to get a hold of you, and he tries to enslave you again to your sin. And it grieves you. It grieves you that it has taken hold upon you, and it's like a cancer that's eating away all of your comfort, and you have no peace. And you even wonder this morning if you should come to the table of the Lord. Well, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And not just any advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because when you know yourself to be a sinner and your conscience accuses you that you have sinned, and yes, you have sinned sometimes willfully. Have you ever had it that you're tempted in a certain way and your conscience immediately tells you that this is a sin and you know it to be a sin and you do it anyway? If any man sins, we have an advocate. We have one, you see, who stands then in our place. He is the one, as John says in the next verse, we won't go into that today too much, but he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who has satisfied the divine wrath of God. He's the advocate who has paid the price for the guilty, for the accused, who stands before the judgment seat of God. And he not only pleads for the accused, but he also reminds the judge that he has made the payment for all of the accused. Sins. I have borne the penalty for their sins. And so the Father, never grudgingly, sometimes that's been portrayed that the Father somehow is a one who grudgingly forgives. No, he with great joy, he accepts the payment for the accused sins because he loves the guilty sinner who comes to him as much as the Lord Jesus loves him. And he's like our Heavenly Father who so loves them that he gave his only begotten Son to suffer and die for sinners so that he could be our advocate before his judgment seat. And so the Father rejoices even as the Father in the parable of the prodigal son rejoices when his son returns to him and says, "This my son was lost and is found." He rejoices. Can you imagine any greater comfort than to know that Jesus Christ is our advocate? He stands before the Father. His pleadings are based upon his perfect sacrifice upon the cross and the evidence of that redemption, the holes in his hands and the puncture in his side. They are in heaven's courts itself. And as our advocate, he is supremely qualified to defend our case in heaven because he's the one who's made payment for our sins. He's perfectly suited to be our advocate. And so the apostle has told us, "These things write unto you that you sin not." And, or perhaps we should say, "But if any man sin, or if any man has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You see, I'm called not to sin. You are called not to sin. But should I sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from the guilt of that sin and will deliver us from every unrighteous thing. May our faith be further strengthened and comforted as we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in the celebration of God's sacrament here, the Lord's Supper, this morning. Amen.